two questions handed to me at the end of the last hour, which I think I need to discuss a little bit now. One of them was, are there four kingdoms in Daniel 2 or 5? And that brings to attention my purpose in this class. Now, when you're speaking, ordinarily, you will try to give people the truth as you find it, as you believe it, and give them illustrations from the Scripture. Give scriptural evidence of what you believe is true. Only occasionally will you try to teach people to study the Bible for themselves. I wish that was done more often than it is. But the greater part of a Christian worker's task is passing on to others what he personally believes. However, in his own work, there are two equally important tasks, I believe. One is passing on to others the truth that you have found in the Scripture, but equally important is that you be constantly handling the Scripture right so that you are learning more of what God wants you to know from the Scripture. And in this course, our purpose is related to that part of your work. I think it is not the one that will take the greatest part of your time, but I think it is really the most important, because it is very easy for us to jump to conclusions on things that may not seem to make any difference at present. But as new situations arise, we don't know what will come, where our hasty interpretation of the Scripture can lead people astray. And so in Daniel 2, my purpose has not been to get all the truth I can for you from Daniel 2, but my purpose has been to find what is clearly taught in Daniel 2, and to see what the points are at which we cannot get an answer without looking elsewhere for further evidence. And that is not ordinarily a part of our present task. Our present task is to see what Daniel 2 had. Now we find that in Daniel 2 there is a statue shown which has four principal metals in it. And so an argument can be made that there are four kingdoms here. There are the four main metals. But then we find that the feet and toes, in the feet and toes, the iron is mixed with clay. And so the question comes, is this a fifth kingdom, or is this another phase of the fourth kingdom? And from Daniel 2, you cannot decide that question. Daniel 2, either answer would be possible. And so the answer to whether there are four kingdoms or five kingdoms that are typified by the statue is one for which we have to look for evidence further. And I believe we find evidence answering that question later. So for the present, I am speaking of the statue as five parts. But we notice that it speaks of after you there will arise another kingdom, and another third kingdom which shall bear rule over all the earth, and the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. And then it says in verse 41, and whereas thou sawest the feet and toes part of clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Well, does that mean the fifth kingdom, or does it mean a further stage in the fourth kingdom? It perhaps sounds a little bit more like the latter than like the former. But we should not jump to conclusions on it in chapter 4. In chapter 2 here, we should see whether Daniel will give us further light later on. And I believe that he does. You probably all noticed that in connection with your assignment for today. So that's the answer to that question, whether there are four kingdoms or five. As far as Daniel 2 is concerned, we cannot be dogmatic. But when we come to Daniel 7, we may find evidence that will give us a definite answer. Now, the other question related to symbolism, and this is very important. You have a dream which Nebuchadnezzar had, which was a symbol. And we could not tell what the symbol was, what it symbolized, except as it is explained to us. It might describe the future from the bottom up, it might describe it from the top down, or it might describe things that will all happen at once in different parts of the world. Now, a statue has many parts to it, if it's at all lifelike. And if every one of those parts has a meaning, you would have a tremendous amount of information contained just in that statue. And if you don't have anything in the statue but what has a meaning, it'll be pretty hard to have it recognizable at all as a statue. So there have to be features in any symbol which are not necessarily part of the meaning of the symbol. If you say of a man, he was a lion in the fight, you don't mean that he went out and he chewed up the enemy or he scratched them to pieces with his fingernails. You are taking the idea we have of a lion as being brave and powerful and fearless. And that is all you're taking from the symbol. And many other things in the symbol of a lion would have no relevance there. And so in any symbolism, there are quite sure to be elements present that are just part of the picture and that do not necessarily have a meaning. And we do not find in this statue any particular meaning to the eyes, to the nose, to the ears. The second kingdom is represented by the trunk, or the breast and the arms. And we do not have any reason to think that the Persian Empire had one center and two other important but subsidiary elements. That is just part of the picture. Now when we get to the feet and the toes, we are not told how many toes there are. Now if we were told that on the right foot it had three toes and on the left foot it had four toes, we would say, why on earth do they mention such a peculiar thing about the statue? Surely there must be a reason for it. But if it said, as it doesn't, that it had five toes on each foot, you would say, well, that's just a natural part of the picture. Now, in order to decide whether a part of a symbol has meaning, the most important thing is it explained in the Scripture? The Scripture says, thou art this head of gold. Now, we know then that this head stands for either for Nebuchadnezzar himself or for something of which Nebuchadnezzar was an important part. We know that because it is definitely told that the head has a meaning. We're not told the eyes have, the ears, the nose, anything like that. We are told the head does. We are told that the feet and the toes represent the fifth part of the picture of the future that is given in the statue. Now, the most important way to tell that something has meaning then is if it is explicitly stated. There is nothing explicitly said about the toes having a meaning separate from the meaning of the feet any more than there is of the fingers having a separate meaning distinct from the hands. And another way to tell, which we just referred to, is if there is something unusual, something very strange, something that isn't normally to be expected in the symbolism, then we have a reason to say, well, now probably this has a specific meaning. Well, now 10 toes does not have a specific meaning. 3 on one foot and 4 on the other would have. So unless we have a scriptural statement, we have no basis on which to say the toes have a specific meaning. Now it may be that later on we'll find a parallel somewhere which will say the number of 10 is important at this time. If we do that, it's fine to get that information, but that is additional information, not information that we can get from Daniel 2. But there are some who carry that which to a extent which is, in my opinion, utterly inexcusable when they say that when it says that in the days of these kings, God will set up a kingdom, that the phrase these kings refers to the 10 toes, which refer, they say, to 10 kings. Now you may find later on that there are 10 kings at this time. But if such a fact was revealed 45 years later, it is not sensible to think that 45 years earlier he would say in the days of these kings and refer to kings whose existence wasn't even known till later. So that particular phrase, in the days of these kings, must mean in the time covered by the whole statue, covered by all the kings represented by the statue, somewhere in that time, and not refer to the toes. Now this is not near so important for the question as to the toes themselves, as the whole question of method of interpretation. And that is why I felt it was wise to take this much time on it, and I appreciated very much having the question given to me. And let me repeat again. If I make a mistake, like when I typed out the assignment for next time, which will be posted on the board by the end of this hour, when I typed out that assignment, I said, examine carefully Isaiah 7:13. And Mr. Kuntz pointed out to me that I'd said Isaiah, and he thought surely I meant Daniel, and I did. So when I make a slip like that, as everybody makes slips when they speak, some few perhaps more than I do, great many less than I do, but everybody makes slips when they speak, please call my attention. If there's something I say that is confusing, that doesn't make clear what I'm trying to say, please call my attention. But if you have a question, like these two excellent questions I was given at the end of the hour, that might be worth a little time in class, I wish you'd write it out so that I will consider how much time I should give it into class, or whether I should speak to you personally about it, or whether it might be something I know will be covered within the next two lectures anyway, and therefore we won't need to go into right then. Now, at our last time together, we began speaking about G, various attempts at relating these dynamic events to history. And under that, number one was the view of the critics, a view that you will find in many books written on Isaiah, even on some books written by very godly Christians. We noticed that this view, however, considers that the prophecies in the book of Isaiah after the time of the Maccabees are only wishful hopes. And there may be wishful hopes in the scripture, but if there are, we believe they will be identified as such. We don't think we can take a verse from the scripture and say this is merely the hope of the writer unless the context makes it quite clear that that is true. Then, as number two, we notice the most obvious view. It is most interesting how very, very similar the condition of the Roman Empire from AD 400 to 600 is to the description of the fifth part of the statue. How very similar it is. And the four kingdoms having come one right after the other with no break in between them, it is quite natural to think that this is still continuing right after that. And then it is very striking that right of 600 A.D., right at the during that period, which so exactly fits this, except for the one phrase that I really don't know what it means, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. I really don't know what that phrase means. It certainly doesn't mean simply intermarriage, because there was that at all periods. But right at that time, there arose a movement which seemed to its followers to be a supernatural movement, thus would correspond to the stone cut without hand. It came suddenly, it came quickly, people never dreamed of it. The Eastern Roman Empire and the new Persian Empire were fighting back and forth, each of them trying to overcome the other, never dreaming that a little group of Bedouins in the desert would ever be a problem to them. And then all of a sudden out of the desert came this great horde of Arabs following Mohammed's teaching and declaring that everyone on earth must accept that teaching or be killed, making the exception those who believe in one God. They were not killed. They were given extra taxation and they were treated as second-class citizens, but were allowed to live. But all pagans, all heathen, all who did not believe, all except Jews and Christians, the Mohammedans killed in their conquest unless they accepted Islam, and it spread eastward over a great part of Asia very rapidly, and it spread westward, took over the whole of the Near East. It took over Palestine and Syria, went all the way across North Africa, one of the most fertile and important parts of the Roman Empire, took over all of Spain. It looked as if all the world was to fall to the Mohammedans. It seemed so exactly to fit this prediction came right at that time. Anybody in 750 AD would have found it very difficult to answer an assertion, if such an assertion had been made, that here was the fulfillment of Daniel's prediction. It fits so exactly with it. But of course, today we don't have to argue about that, because though it spread over most of the parts of the world that had been covered by those previous kingdoms, it was stopped, and it while it held all the Bible lands for more than 1,000 years, right up until 1917, yet it, during the last few centuries, has made comparatively little progress, and I don't think anybody today would, at least no non-Mohammedan, would think that it was the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. Now we turn to the views of the early Christians. And here, I'm not at the moment so much trying to find an answer to their attitude toward the Daniel 2, as looking a little bit at what they expected in general. And there we find a first evidence of what they expected in Acts 1, where just before Jesus departed into heaven, we find that in Acts 1:6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Here were these disciples who had been with Jesus for anywhere from 2 to 3 years, had been constantly hearing him teaching. He had been raised from the dead, and now they say, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Well, now, if his intention had been to establish a kingdom solely in the hearts of people, a kingdom which would not have an outward expression, a kingdom which would not destroy all that the old statue represented in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And they asked him a question like this after he was raised from the dead. I'm afraid you would feel like I used to feel sometimes when I was teaching and somebody would ask a question about something I'd just been discussing for half an hour. And you'd feel like saying, well, what's the use? Will I ever get anything across? Well, he didn't. He did not say, you are entirely wrong. The kingdom is never going to be restored to Israel. There's not going to be anything like the Old Testament kingdoms. This is a new regime, purely in the hearts of people, and going to spread through the world until all recognize me in heaven as their leader, and all human society is changed by the progress of the gospel. But that's not what he said. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. And I think we ought to remember that. The Father has put it in his own power, and it's not for us to know it. He repeatedly said we should be ready in case he comes right soon. And if he should come tomorrow, would you be ready for him? On the other hand, there are too many people saying we know he's coming in this generation, because he may come in this generation, but I'm sure St. Augustine would have been horror-stricken if anybody, as he lay on his deathbed and all civilization seemed to be tottering around him, if anybody had said, the Lord won't come back for another 1,500 years. Augustine would have said, what on earth are you talking about? He certainly, I don't think anybody can say that he might not delay his return another 1,000 years. But we hope that he won't. But he says it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. But you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall topple all the kingdoms of the world and establish a kingdom of the saints in which there will be righteousness and peace everywhere. But that's not what he said. He said, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So their work given them was to be witnesses, not a work necessarily of conquest or complete victory. We find in Matthew, at the very end of Matthew, in Matthew 24:14. Now, did I write that? Yes, and we find, not quite to the end of Matthew, in 24:14, we find that the Lord said, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations. Then shall the end come." He didn't say this gospel of the kingdom is going to conquer all the world and establish the kingdom. He says it will be preached for a witness. And at the end of Matthew, he gave that great commission. The very end of the gospel of Matthew, he said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age." We are commanded to witness, we're commanded to teach, we're commanded to spread the knowledge of Christ, but we are not in these passages given any promise that the statue will be toppled and the whole world taken over by the work that we do. Now, there are many references in the Gospels to the return of Christ as an event that might occur soon. There are many such references, and particularly in Matthew 24 and 25, and in parallel passages, there are many cases where he said, "Be ready, for you don't know when the Son of Man will come." And after Paul spent his whole life witnessing to Christ and spreading his word, when he came to the end of his life, there are two last epistles that he wrote. In Titus 2, verses 11 to 13, he said, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." There he showed the, still at the end of his life, Paul was looking for the return of Christ, and there are many statements that show that during his life, he thought it might come then. He was looking for it still to the very end of his life. And in 2 Timothy 4:8, he says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but also unto all them that love his appearing." And the Greek word "appearing" here is a word that was regularly used when a king made a visit to one of his domains. It is looking for the coming of Christ very definitely. Now, the early Christian writers, many of them, quote the statement about the stone cut without hands, and they say that this is a prediction of the virgin birth. Certainly, the virgin birth was a supernatural event, an event which was made without hands. Now, that's a figurative expression, as you see. It's a figurative expression, but the meaning of it would fit very appropriately with the virgin birth. And they quoted that as being predicted here. There is a problem, however, with taking it as being the virgin birth. And that problem is that the virgin birth occurred very early in the fourth kingdom. The Roman Empire did not begin its great period of decline until nearly 400 A.D., and this was 400 years before that, when Christ was born. And so that is a problem with it. That is not a proof, it is not it, because we read the stone was cut without hands, and it struck the image. The stone might conceivably be cut without hands and then strike the image later on. But it does constitute a problem with considering that the virgin birth is specifically predicted in this passage. Now, the disciples went out and they witnessed for many years, and as they witnessed, groups of Christians came together in every section, in every place. Groups of Christians came together. There was much persecution. There was difficulty right from the very beginnings. Right near the beginning of the Christian church, Stephen was martyred. And Paul was stoned. And there were great problems, but there were the gospel spread as they witnessed. But in all these centuries that have passed, I doubt if there has ever been a city that could be said to be 100% Christian. I doubt if there has ever been a sizable section of the world in which you could say that Christ's word was entirely supreme there. We certainly are parts of God's kingdom. We are parts of the kingdom of Christ. And we try to follow him as our King and Lord. But he did not conquer any substantial, large section of the world or any small section completely. However, after they had persecutions, and God tempered these persecutions. I think that's one thing we should remember. Sometimes we get the impression that during the first 400 years there was just one terrible persecution after another, and that the gospel can withstand any persecution. Now, in Japan, in the 17th century, the Roman Catholics went there and they established a very sizable missionary work. And they had a great many converts. And then one of the Spanish officers, if I am correctly informed, at a meeting with some of the Japanese leaders became was in his cups, I guess, and he talked to them rather frankly, and he said, these friars are coming in here and they are getting people to turn from their Japanese religion and to turn to Christianity, and when we get the nation all softened up, we'll simply take it over. At any rate, they got that impression, and there was a tremendous persecution. And Roman Catholic Christianity was pretty well wiped out there. Now, Nestorian Christianity is much closer to our beliefs than Roman Catholic Christianity. But the Nestorians did a tremendous work in the 5th and 6th and 7th centuries in which they spread the gospel through Asia Minor, eastward across India, and there were great Christian churches in China, hundreds of them. There was a tremendous Christian population all through that part of Asia. And the Mongol conquerors turned strongly against it and persecuted it and wiped it out so completely that the memory of it was completely forgotten. Area where there had been thousands of Christians. So that we cannot say that Christianity cannot be wiped out of an area by persecution. I understand that there are many secret Christians in China today, but no public Christian propaganda or meeting can be held in that country, which has nearly a fourth of the world's population in it today. But during the period of the Roman Empire, there were terrible persecutions, but in between there were long periods in which there was no persecution at all. And 50 years before the time of Constantine, a Roman emperor made an edict of toleration, and during those 50 years, many churches were built. And fine buildings were built, and maybe a tenth, perhaps even as much as a fourth of the people of the Roman Empire became Christians. But then, shortly before the Emperor Constantine, Diocletian began the greatest persecution the church had ever gone through. And thousands were martyred, and there was terrible persecution, but the persecution did not destroy the church. And Constantine declared himself a Christian when he became emperor, put a complete end to the persecution. And many of the Christians at this time, 300 years after the time of Christ, felt that now the great time of universal rule of Christ had come. And Constantine issued many very fine edicts improving social conditions throughout the Roman Empire, gave tolerance to all religions, but great favor to Christianity, and Many Christians ceased to even think of the possibility of the Lord coming back and thought, now we have the kingdom of God on earth. However, not very long passed before it became quite obvious that many of the Christian rulers were not very different from pagan rulers, many of those who were nominally Christian. And so these changes occurred in the attitudes of the early Christians. We look further at them under other heads, but we look at number four briefly. Suggested fulfillment in the papacy. And on the sheet which I gave you out with facts and dates, I mentioned the rise of the papacy, and I gave the date, Canossa 1077. Now that's 1,000 years after the time of Christ. But by that time there were bishops in Rome who declared that God had established them to be supreme over all the earth, and that every monarch was bound to obey them. And one thing that made people think that this claim was true was what happened at Canossa in northern Italy, when the German emperor had been excommunicated by the Pope and all his people turned against him. And as a result, he walked barefoot in a penitence garb down through Germany in winter, down across the mountains into Italy, and the Pope came north to meet him. And in northern Italy, at the castle of Canossa, he got there when the Pope was there, and the Pope made him stand shivering, barefooted, with comparatively little on, all day in the courtyard waiting to see him. Then they let him inside the castle where he spent the night and put him out in the courtyard again and kept him out that way for 3 days before the Pope let him come to him. And then he came and knelt before the Pope and promised to do everything he wanted. And the Pope raised him up and promised to support him as emperor. And that is often referred to as evidence how the popes had gotten the supreme control over the world, the new kingdom, the kingdom of God. But people forget that when Henry IV went back to Germany, he reneged on everything he had promised, and he now gathered an army and opposed the forces of the Pope, and that Pope actually had to flee and died in exile. But Pope Innocent III, 100 years later, was able to carry out over a longer period his power over various kingdoms, and to order kings of Europe to do this and that and to stop doing this and that. He was the most powerful of all the popes in his power over the various forces of Europe. But no pope since has had anything like the power, the political power, that Innocent III had 900 years ago. Not 750 years ago. And today, and we know that the power of the papacy was never complete, and that it, like the power of Islam, to a large extent disappeared. And I think we need to look at this, but not to spend much time on it. We go on to number five, the social gospel. And the social gospel was a viewpoint which was widely presented just a few years ago. There were, in all our big churches, there were hundreds of churches in the United States at which 100 years ago the gospel was presented with power and with absolute loyalty to the word as the ministers understood it. But the 50 years ago, 60 years ago, a great many of these churches had ministers who felt that their work was to bring in the kingdom of God by introducing social reforms of every type in the world. One of their greatest enthusiasms was prohibition. And when I was a boy, there was hardly a church that you didn't hear 2 or 3 sermons a year on prohibition, on how terrible liquor is and the terrible results that come from it. And certainly the results today are much worse than they were in those days because our cars go so much faster. than they did then. But the movement, it seemed as if the bringing in of prohibition of alcoholic liquors, doing away with corruption in government, getting universal peace, was something that was going to bring in the kingdom of God. This was the great social gospel preached then and advocated today by the National Council of Churches and the World Council of Churches, which give large sums of money to revolutionary movements in many parts of the world, thinking that thereby they're going to bring in the kingdom of God. We will not need to linger over that in this class. It certainly does not fit the picture. It has no correspondence to the picture in Daniel of the stone cut without hands, hitting the monument, hitting the statue and completely demolishing it and then growing it till it fills the whole earth. But a sixth view, a view which is today quite widespread and widespread among many earnest Christians, is a view which considers that the church is the stone. That the church is actually the stone which is going to grow until it fills the whole earth. And this, as we see, does not very exactly fit the picture. And yet, we must not insist on the symbolism being absolutely exact. For instance, the stone is cut without hands. The picture naturally seems as if it's cut and it hits right away. But it might be conceivably cut and might hit 1,000 years later. That would not be being really stretching the symbolism too far. And then as we look at the picture, it seems as if the stone hits the statue on the feet and the stone immediately falls and breaks completely to pieces. And then that little stone grows to fill the whole earth. But it is not inconceivable that that might represent a situation in which the little stone grew to quite an extent before it actually knocked over the statue. That is to say, we must not insist on too rigid adherence to precise similarity to the figure. But I think the figure that through the preaching of the gospel, people are going to be converted sufficiently to make this a thoroughly Christian world in which most everybody is a Christian, and in which Christian principles will rule in the government of all our nations, is so far from the picture that it's pretty hard to fit it with this picture. So I think we can safely say it does not fit the picture. But I want to call your attention to four particular difficulties. Number one is, again, the time of origin. Now it is conceivable that the stone cut without hands represents the eternal existence of Christ, who existed from all eternity as a stone cut without hands. That is conceivable. It is also conceivable that a feature of Christ's power, the fact that he was born, was virgin born, occurred quite a time before the actual smiting of the statue. But if it is the church that is going to destroy the statue, then we certainly must say the church began in the very early days of the Roman Empire. And this is when it is so explicitly said that it strikes the statue on its feet that were of iron and clay. This is a pretty big change from the picture that Daniel described. And so I think the time of origin is very much against this idea. Second, the New Testament commands and promises which we looked at under views of early Christians. They were commanded to witness. They were told to look for the coming of Christ. They were not promised a victory. Yeah, we used to have many hymns that were sung a great deal. I haven't heard them so much recently. Hymns like "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. His kingdom run from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more." There were many hymns which expressed the confidence that the whole world was to be taken over by Christianity. Well, we do not find the promise in the scripture that through the preaching of the gospel, the whole world will be converted. We have the promise that many will be won to Christ. And it is the duty of the Christian to stand for what is good, to oppose what is evil, to give all the help in a material way he can to others. But his primary task is witnessing to Christ. And so the commands and promises of the Scripture do not fit with this idea, which was once very widespread and is now again being pushed by some very earnest Christians, being pushed very strongly by them. And number three, the qualities of the statue are still present. A third of the world is held by regimes which absolutely control the lives and thoughts of the people who are subject to it. I was reading an article in a magazine just recently which said how wonderful it is that there is no terrorism at all, it said, in three countries, it said. They were China and Vietnam, and I forget what the other was. It was another communist country. There was no terrorism. In China, you get a good snowstorm at 11 o'clock at night, and immediately everybody gets out and cleans the streets. Immediately. And in every block, there is a man who has charge of watching every member of the block and seeing exactly what their thoughts are, what their viewpoint is, what their deeds are, what their actions are. And it is reported. They say you can walk anywhere in China any hour of day and night with no danger of being violently attacked. And I think that may be true, but to have everything you do ordered and supervised by a governmental power is much more like the rule of Nebuchadnezzar than like the rule of the saints. Nebuchadnezzar could not have the kind of autocracy that you can have today because they didn't have the technological means to have it. But under these various rulers, there was a brutality, there was an autocracy, which you will find fully equaled in at least a third of the world, and to some extent in many, many other parts of the world today. And certainly when you look at the number of our Pennsylvania officials who have been convicted of corruption just within this last 2 years, we are very far from the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth today. The qualities of the statue are still present. And then I think we should mention the failure of hopes for a present establishment of the kingdom of God. A book was published within the last 5 years called The Puritan Hope, in which the writer, a very earnest Christian, tells about the Puritans in England in 1600 A.D., disgusted with the rule of King James and his successors, how they were determined to establish a thoroughly Christian situation in China, in England. And those Puritans had an uprising and they got rid of the Stuarts, but after they did, they had all kinds of difficulties to face, and soon they divided into groups among themselves with different ideas as to what they should do, and in 1660 the people voted the Stuarts back in. And for the next 20 years it was impossible for a person, except following prescribed forms and ceremonies, to preach in England. And the theater sunk to the lowest level of degeneracy it's ever been seen in history, and the king's court was really a house of prostitution during those next 30 years. England sank to the lowest point in its existence. Those wonderful Puritan hopes of establishing the kingdom of God utterly failed. And the book points out how, at the beginning of that period, some people, feeling that couldn't be done in England, moved over to the barren, rocky, cold shores of America and up in New England. They established towns in which everybody should follow the Bible. The Bible should be supreme in everything. Every Sunday they went to church and heard a two-hour sermon in the morning, another two-hour sermon in the evening, and they did their best to have Christianity absolutely supreme in everything. And they, some of their writings show how they figured that here was a country in which Christianity was going to be absolutely supreme and you would find the kingdom of God there. And many fine things were done by those great Christian people, and we enjoy the benefits of many of the fine things they did. But today you go to most parts of New England and you can go to church after church and never find a mention of the gospel. Today, in fact, even within 150 years after the Puritans came, their descendants had, in the main, departed so far from the gospel that you would hardly recognize the teaching as Christian. Today, it is far from one of the most Christian sections of the country. And there have been these great hopes of individuals, of groups, of colonies, of all sorts of organizations that were to establish a present kingdom of God, but they have never succeeded. Now, there may be considerable extension, there's considerable growth of the kingdom of God, that is, of the people who wish to follow Him and do His will, before the statue is destroyed. We don't say that all the growth will necessarily come after the statue is destroyed. But certainly, we are no reason to expect the establishment of the kingdom of Christ before Christ is here personally present to establish it. And so we move on to the seventh view, that the second advent of Christ is the stone. And surely that seems to fit the picture best. Whether the cutting of the stone without hands refers to His origination, to His always having been the Son of God, whether it involves within itself the virgin birth to some extent, whether it refers simply to the supernatural aspect of His coming to this earth, in either case, it fits right in with this idea. Then the destruction of all that is evil in the world at the return of Christ would seem to fit it far better than any of these other suggestions. And that the stone will then rise, the kingdom of God, to fill the whole earth after He comes. It surely fits the picture best, but there is one great difficulty. And that great difficulty is that the Roman Empire disappeared. The Roman Empire was very, very strong from about 200 B.C. till about 400 A.D., about as long as the first three put together. But the Roman Empire, after 600 A.D., in fact, after 500, was practically nothing more than a name in the West. In the East, a small remnant around Constantinople continued to hold the name till 1453, when it was taken by the Mohammedans. And nothing like this happened during those years of the decline of the Roman Empire, those years from 400 to 600 A.D. And so, if this is what the picture means, we have the question, does the picture of the time with the iron and the clay in some way cover the whole period since 400 A.D.? Is that possible, that it is this long period? Or is it possible that there is an unmentioned interval somewhere in the picture? Is an unmentioned interval a possibility? That is a question which cannot be answered from Daniel 2. And if we find no parallels to such a thing, we would certainly say that it is not worthy of consideration. So as we go on, we will want to be looking to see whether there are parallels to this idea. And now I'm just ready to start number three, the prophecy in Daniel 7. I have three pages already written for it, but it is already 10 up. And so, well, maybe I can barely refer to the assignment today, which asked you to find parallels to the eight parts. And you noticed in it the answer to the question, were there four kingdoms or five, I'm sure. And you noticed definite parallels to some of these parts, and to others they were quite different. But we will look into those next time.